The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
I want to direct our attention to Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 will be my focus this morning. And I'm speaking on the subject of what the Christmas story teaches us. What the Christmas story teaches us. Stories often convey a meaning and a message. We know this is true. When I speak of the Christmas story, perhaps because of pop culture, your mind first goes to that famous Christmas movie, The Christmas Story. Shame on you. We're talking about Jesus. That's on our watch list this Christmas season. We have a list of movies we watch. Last night, we watched the 1964 version of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. All versions made afterwards are imposters. I want to see the real thing. Amen. When you're younger, you watch that one and you're afraid of the abominable, that guy with the big teeth. Oh boy, I hope he doesn't get Rudolph, eat his mama or something. That'd be horrible. You get older, then you start psychoanalyzing these things. Like, boy, these are great messages about self-esteem and finding your true self in life. Not worrying about what others say about you. And so you analyze the stories. There's meanings and messages and stories, right? Well, we come to the Christmas story of Jesus, and there is profound truth here for us. Let's study the Christmas story. We'll do that this morning, and we'll do it next Sunday morning as well, Lord willing. But let's seek to discern God's truth concerning Jesus, God's truth concerning us, God's truth for all of life from the Christmas story. If we miss the meaning and the message of the Christmas story, we may be blinded. We may blind ourselves to the glory of our great God. We may miss the message of salvation. We may diminish who Jesus really is. We may cut ourselves off from soul-saving truth and from the strength we need for daily life on planet Earth. What can we learn from the Christmas story? I want us to focus on four realities this morning from the Christmas story. I want us to be reminded of four realities, and then we're going to take of the Lord's Supper as an act of worship, as a way of reflecting upon these realities. First of all, the Christmas story teaches us that the Lord God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, is a majestic, miracle-working God. The Lord is the majestic, miracle-working God. Know this, all of creation reveals that there is a creator. Everything that has evidence of design has been designed by someone. And the Bible says the Lord is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And in our passage before us, we see evidence of the Lord's great miracle working power. Look at verse 18. It says the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now we want to focus on this phrase, from the Holy Spirit. I believe that phrase points to the fact that our God is a majestic, miracle-working God, one before whom we should stand in awe and reverence. But before we get to that phrase, we need to do a little bit of background work here. Look at how Joseph had been engaged to Mary. Engaged. This wasn't like our modern engagement. I saw this past week that Trae Young, the point guard for the Atlanta Hawks, got engaged, and there's photos online of him on one knee before his bride-to-be. And nowadays, in the world of social media, there's even more fanfare and new customs with this thing called engagement in American culture. And in Jesus' day, in the ancient world, this was called a betrothal. And when one was betrothed to another, there was actually a public ceremony that might have been likened to the modern marriage, may have even been longer than the modern marriage. Man, we've gotten the modern marriage ceremony down to 15, 20 minutes, right? And all the focus is placed on the celebration that comes afterwards, the big party afterwards, right? Don't get me preaching on that this morning. Anyways, in the first century world, you had a betrothal, and there was a public ceremony where two were committed together. When you were betrothed or engaged this way, your engagement could not be undone except for a divorce ceremony or death. When you were betrothed or engaged, you were as good as married. Nowadays, when you're engaged, it's like, hey, we're kind of trying things out to see if we think it'll work. In Joseph and Mary's day, you were as good as married. The bride, however, still lived with her dad, and the groom-to-be went off and prepared a house for the couple to live in and made proper financial arrangements. I say all of that to say this. This betrothal period was just like being married, except the couple abstained from any form of physical intimacy. They did not live with one another or sleep with one another. So imagine Joseph's shock when he heard that his wife-to-be was with child. Now, Scripture tells us why she was with child, why she was pregnant. She was pregnant, Scripture says, from the Holy Spirit. And in the original language of the New Testament, Koine, common Greek, in the Bible, there is emphasis on from the Holy Spirit. The original language uses a preposition that meant out of. Thus, the Bible here, Matthew, gives strong language that could literally be rendered, Mary was pregnant out of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture's author here, Matthew, wants to place emphasis on the fact that the third person of the Trinity was the means of Mary's pregnancy. This is a doctrine in Christianity called the virgin birth, one underscored in the angel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1:35, where we read that the angel announced, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The virgin birth is important to Christianity because if Jesus had not been born of a virgin, he could not have been the Son of God. Now, for Matthew's original readers, all of this would have brought to mind a very famous passage in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. Remember, Matthew's primary audience was Jewish, and Matthew's primary audience could not have read or heard Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, without thinking about the second verse in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that tells us, before God created the heavens and the earth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the surface of the waters. In fact, Matthew may have been intentional in mentioning the Holy Spirit's role here in the birth of Jesus. He wanted his Jewish readers to think back to creation. Why? Number one, he wanted them to know that in Jesus there is a new creation. Although the first creation was marred, messed up, and marked by humanity's sin and rebellion against God's law, Jesus came to earth to perform a new type of creation. And hear me this morning, believer, though you may be dead in your trespasses and sin, though you may be cut off from a relationship with God because of sin, Jesus came to make you a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Hear me this morning, believer, you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, but sometimes you feel so heavy under the weight of your struggle with sin. Know this, the power of Jesus can make you a new creation in Christ. So Matthew undoubtedly wanted to emphasize that Jesus is one who brings a new creation, but he also alluded to creation to speak of the mighty, majestic, miracle-working power of our Lord. You see, the virgin birth is something that many people are tempted to not believe. Even Christians at times can think, well, you know, I believe in God, but a Trinity? How do you explain that? I believe in God, but a virgin birth? How do you explain that? I got a clue for you this morning. You can't explain it. These types of doctrines are what makes God God and us mere men and women. By the way, if you're ever looking for a God that you can fully comprehend, you're looking in the wrong place when you come to the Bible. God doesn't work that way. He is high and lofty. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And I believe Matthew here makes us aware of this reality by likening the virgin birth to creation. Our God is a miracle-working God. And when we link the virgin birth to creation, we receive help for our souls in a way. Some may be tempted to disbelieve the virgin birth. Man, that doesn't make sense. I don't know how that works. How could God do that? Guess what? If God could create the heavens and the earth, if he could speak the sun, moon, stars into existence, the virgin birth is pretty easy. As one has said, a virgin birth is no problem for an omnipotent, all-powerful God. So the virgin birth causes us to stand back and wonder. We have a God who is beyond our comprehension. A God who said, "Let there be light," and light appeared. A God who spoke and the sun came into existence. And likewise, a God who in ways beyond our comprehension could make a young teenage virgin girl in first century Judea, Jerusalem, become pregnant with the Son of God. We should stand and wonder. We should stand in fear of our awesome God. We should trust him with our lives. We should humble ourselves in submission to him. The Lord is the majestic, miracle-working God. Number two, from the Christmas story, we learn that we need a righteousness that comes from God. Look as the story continues in verse 19. The Bible says, "So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly." Now, key word here is this word, righteous. Joseph was a righteous man. I want to talk about that word, but before we do, we want to look at his intentions here. He didn't want to disgrace Mary publicly. So he loved this young girl, this young woman. Can you imagine? The man was heartbroken in a way when he heard that Mary was pregnant. He indeed genuinely loved her. He envisioned them having a future together. This was the one. But now he hears she's pregnant, so first century mind, not just first century mind, any man's mind in any generation would naturally think she's pregnant. There's another man. She's been unfaithful. Now, according to Hebrew law in the book of Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 30, adultery in marriage, and by the way, according to Jewish custom, this was considered adultery in marriage because the betrothal agreement was a binding agreement that could only be dissolved by death or divorce. This would have been considered adultery. And according to the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 22, adultery could have resulted in a death sentence. Of course, by the time of Jesus, and we see Jesus speak of this, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 5, because of the hardness of human heart, there was made room for divorce. Now, Jews in the first century many times operated not primarily by the Mosaic law, but by a book of rabbinical teaching called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is what Jesus often spoke against when he spoke about the way that the Pharisees lived by the tradition of the elders. And in Jesus' day, many followed the Mishnah's advice for situations like this. And the Mishnah, in order to be less harsh, gave men a way to secretly put away their wives or divorce their wives in the presence of just a few male witnesses. And it seems that perhaps Joseph was going to follow that custom. And the Bible here depicts him as being a righteous man. He cares for the dignity and the reputation of Mary, so he's going to put her away secretly. I believe Matthew here is intentional in using this word righteous. It's one of his favorite words in his gospel account. Why? He was writing to first century Jews who had a tendency to be self-righteous, to have a righteousness that came from themselves and not from God. He was writing to first century religious people who had a tendency to be kind of spiritually stuck up. He was writing to Jewish people who were good at following the letter of the law, but they had missed the meaning of the prophets. They were living without an awareness of their need for a righteousness that comes from God and God's Son and God's anointed one, the Messiah. So perhaps here, Matthew introduces the theme of righteousness for the first time by mentioning of the humble righteousness found in this one called Joseph. You see, throughout Matthew's gospel, he keys in on this word righteousness. In Matthew 5:20, he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 23:28, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their outward form of religion, saying, "In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I think we see here Matthew introducing a theme we'll see throughout his gospel. He keys in on Joseph's righteousness to remind his readers of their need for a righteousness that comes not from man, but from God. You see, friend, your best good works before the Lord, Isaiah chapter 1, are like filthy rags. Mere human religion, mere human do-gooding, mere human moral behavior can never impress an eternal, infinite God. To have a relationship with Him, to live forever in heaven when we die, we need a righteousness that doesn't come from mere American Christianity or a mere man-made religion. We need a righteousness that comes from God. This is why Jesus came to live on earth. This is why we celebrate Christmas. The God-man, born of woman, but also born of the Holy Spirit, came to live the righteous life no mere mortal could ever live. And Jesus never said, thought, or did anything that violated God's righteous standards. He was perfectly holy in every respect. And He lived a perfect life on behalf of imperfect people. And although our sin deserves death and continual eternal separation from God, Jesus endured death for us on the cross of Calvary. And although all of us at the end of time deserve to be cast off forever from the presence of God, although we all deserve eternal spiritual death, alienation, and separation from God, Jesus, the God-man, the righteous one, was raised on our behalf so that we can have eternal life, abundant life in Him. The Christmas story teaches us that we need a righteousness that comes from God. Number three, the Christmas story teaches us that salvation required the sacrifice of a body. Look at what is said in verse number 20. After he, speaking of Joseph, had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Key word here for my point is this word, what. What has been conceived in her? What? It's kind of a generic and germane word, right? In our household, if mama calls your name from another room, you're not allowed to say, what? It's kind of a generic word. Doesn't show much respect. Notice that Scripture uses the word what to refer to Jesus. Why doesn't it say who? Why doesn't it say the anointed one? Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Why what? Interestingly, in the original language of the New Testament Greek, when you spoke of a person, you could use a masculine article, kind of like he. You could have used a feminine article, kind of like she, or you could use an article without gender, a neuter article, it. We do this in our language, he, she, it. Other languages, you have the gender indicated in the definite articles, right? Some have studied Spanish or French, some of the Romance languages, you know that goes on. Here in the Greek, it doesn't use the word for he or she, it uses the word it. Why is the Bible referring to Jesus as an it? I believe the Bible here is speaking beyond Jesus in a sense. The Bible here isn't just referring to Jesus as a person. Instead, it's referring to Jesus' body. What? What? What has been conceived in her? What had been conceived in her? A body had been conceived in her. That's why Matthew here, we believe, the Holy Spirit, the angel, did not use a personal pronoun, he. Instead, the Holy Spirit, through an angel, used a generic pronoun, it. Why? The angel was speaking of the body of our Lord. The angel was giving a clue concerning the real message of the manger. The angel was highlighting the gospel and the Christmas story. Why was Jesus born, church? He was born to die. Why was Jesus born, church? A body had to be offered on behalf of our bodies because our bodies deserve separation and eternal damnation. Jesus came to live in a real body on behalf of our bodies. This is the message of Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, Christmas message, Bethlehem, babe in the manger. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you do not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. And so today, we will take of a piece of unleavened bread that Jesus gave as a symbol for his body. And let us not remember why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, came to live in a body to rescue our mere bodies from sin and death. And we have hope that when our bodies one day are put in the ground, we have hope of a future resurrection in which we will receive new, resurrected, perfect bodies that will live forever in the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus was born as a babe in a body for us. One last truth here we see in the text, and that is this idea that Jesus gives rescue from sin and death. Look at verse 21. The Bible says, the angel announced, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. And the name literally meant Yahweh is salvation. Just to say the name Jesus, you in effect said Yahweh is salvation. When we sing the name Jesus, we are reminded that our Lord, Yahweh, is a God of salvation. And the angel said he will save people from their sins, and the word save spoke of a rescue or a deliverance. See, get this, because of sin, all of us are like victims in a burning house, this world of sin. Yet Jesus came as a rescue and a deliverer to save us from the consequences and the penalty of sin. Isaiah 53:6, the prophet announced, "We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." Psalm 130:8, the psalmist declared, "He will redeem Israel from all its iniquities." Jesus said of himself, John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And this is why Jesus came. By a lot of our human condition, we're all shackled to sin. We're all subject to the consequences of sin. We're all subject to death and eternal separation from God. But Jesus came to save us. I love how the angel announced he will save his people from their sins. Many debate, who are these people? When the angel announced his people, who was he talking about? Jews would have thought, the angel's talking about us, amen. We're the chosen people. And the deliverer's coming to emancipate us from Roman rule. Romans who were ruling Judea at that time. But the angel, we know, had more people in mind, because the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus would tell his disciples, "Go to all nations and make disciples," Matthew 28:19. And though the Lord perhaps knows all who will be his, indeed he knows all who will be his. Revelation 13:8 teaches us that names of all who will be saved are already written in the Lamb's book of life, because the timeless, eternal God knows who will be saved. But although the Lord knows all who will be saved, Jesus said, John 6:38, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:38. So this morning, though the Lord knows all who will be saved, your name can be written in the Lamb's book of life if you will turn to Jesus and believe that he was the God-man who lived and died for you, an imperfect sinner. And the angel's announcement reminds us that there were more people than just first century Jews included in God's plan of salvation. Jesus would again close his gospel with an announcement to go make disciples of all nations. That means that Americans, Europeans, Africans, Australians, the people of every nation and tongue and tribe can hear the gospel message and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the Christmas story. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the Christmas story. The church is to go into all the world and proclaim the good news, Mark 16:15. And Paul was arrested by these realities. That's why he said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." In Paul's mind, his preaching was not limited to a select group. He preached to all and gave a gospel summons to all. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Jesus gives rescue from sin and death to everyone and anyone who believes and trusts in him for salvation.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.